whole mystery.
I'm switching classes.
I'll be in here at least three of the weeks, maybe all four. But welcome. Thank you for joining and desiring to grow in sanctification. I think I've met everyone who I haven't yet met, so it's good to have some newer faces. And we are studying this book. If you haven't yet gotten it, we are. And because we're only doing 4 weeks, we're going to move through it semi-quickly. So bear with us there. Sorry for sending chapters 1 through 3 last minute. But this is, for those of you who are able to read, it's rich stuff, it's good stuff, it's challenging stuff. And we're excited to dive into repentance. How does that, you know, how does that connect with sanctification? And we'll get into that and all the rest. I have just one announcement before we dive into our reading, and that's Camp Cornerstone. Camp Cornerstone, for those who don't know, is our big outreach, youth outreach camp that we do every summer. It's a blast. It's the week after school lets out this year, June 14th through 18th, and we need volunteers. We always, it's so volunteer heavy. It's one that just kind of requires everybody in the church to pitch in, every body part serving. So, you know, we have a lot of needs this year. I'll list off a couple. Arts and crafts, particularly like a leader for that. People who are just like, hey, I'll do anything and I'm available. People to serve food, lunches, snacks, things like that. Help with games, help with music, small group leaders, and there's other things too, but really anything and everything. If you have a skill, a gift, you'd love to use that, you're available. Hey, I'm off on Mondays, I'd love to help on Monday. Or hey, I could take a couple days off and be there. Or hey, I'd love to help set up or Monday morning or tear down at the end of the day on Friday or whatever. Anything and everything is super helpful and would be appreciated. And it is such a blessing to this ministry in particular. The kids love it. And, you know, the gospel goes forth. This year we get to, preach a high view of God, the greatness of God. The theme this year is like an outer space, goofy theme. All that to say, if you're able to help in any way, we're going to send out an email probably tomorrow with just a volunteer sign up. And we'll also have a brief volunteer meeting after church this Sunday, probably like 5 minutes, just to kind of corral people into helping. It's really the only goal of that meeting. So,
Colby, it sounds like you can use people that might not be able to make it all day.
Like yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, if it's like, hey, I can help from 9 to 11 every day, or anything and everything. We've gotten really creative in the past, meeting needs, and it always tends to work out. But it always requires a lot of help. So that's it for announcements.
Luke, are you doing it here, Colby?
We are doing it. So we're going to do it here from 9 to 12, and then we're going to go out to the Powderhorn Park, and we're going to be out there from like 12 to 3.
Okay.
Yeah, so it's kind of going to be a little bit of both. We'll have this as like a rain buffer if there's bad weather. Otherwise, we'll go out to Powderhorn, which is better than last year, which thankfully we didn't have any rain last year because we didn't have a backup plan. That being said, Luke 15, starting verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has now been found. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening wanting to give you all glory and honor and praise, because you, as our Heavenly Father, have pursued us. You, our great God, have become low and sent your Son to humble himself to die for us. We come before you because you are God and we are not. And we praise you and we thank you that through simple faith and repentance, one can be made right with you for eternity. That though our sins are deeper than the depths of the ocean, we praise you that your mercy is greater. Your grace is greater. We praise you for this grace of repentance. Oh, Father, help us to grow as your people. Help us to apply your word. Help us to trust and walk by faith and embrace and submit to your word, even where it might be difficult for us, even where the culture might tell us to do otherwise. Lord, we just pray you strengthen us in this time and help us, equip us. All of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so how many, and we let you know last minute, so it's okay if you didn't. How many of you had a chance to read any of this? Just to get an idea, okay? And then how many got through chapter 3?
Okay.
Nope. I expected that. I expected that. I think we told you this morning, so that's on me. So with that, we are going to, I would encourage you, please do read those chapters, but I would also say, I'm going to try and just briefly cover those chapters this evening, and then for next week, I'll send out a reading schedule. Next week, we'll be doing chapters 4 and 5. It's about 30 pages a week. It's a short book, so it's, you know, less than a big book, but it's still 30 pages, so just so you can plan a little bit more, 30 pages a week. And the goal this time typically will be not just to sort of cover everything that you're reading, because you're reading and I don't want to insult your intelligence, but to just sort of make application, sort of practical use of the truth that we're learning. Very, very good stuff. For those of you who have read this book before or read a little bit, hopefully you can attest to that. A very good book. So if you don't have a copy, does everyone have a copy? Does anyone need a copy? You need a copy? You need a copy? I'll get you a copy. Okay. You need a copy? Cat beat you one.
It's also on for people to Hoopla through the library. The audiobook is on there.
Excellent. Excellent. And there's a PDF online too, but I'd say it's worth investing in the book too if you would read it. So remind me, I don't have a pencil, remind me, I'll get you one. With that being said, I'm stoked that so many people signed up for a class called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's great. You got something, John?
I didn't know it was the Doctrine of Repentance.
John told me it was sanctification.
Well,
but
that's a great.
I feel a little
you feel a little hoodwinked.
A little bait and switch here.
Yeah.
I'm here now.
I'll give
the first 10 minutes can sort of be like that trial with like Audible.
If you walk out,
I will not be offended. I will not be offended. I'll give some introductory statements, and I think John's statement is a good intro into what we're going to talk about. Why is repentance important? Why should we study repentance? Any ideas? Any thoughts or guesses? And another thing, my goal with this is to be like more dialogical. This is being recorded against my will. But my goal for this is to be more of interactive, you know, not monological. I will have some teaching that we'll do, but there will be a lot of hopefully question and answer, and the more that you guys help me with that, the more I appreciate that. Why should we study something, you know, repentance? This is maybe a word that drums up maybe negative connotations, especially in our modern evangelical culture. Why would we study this, something like this? Why should we, as God's people? Any ideas? Don't make me call on names.
I think that's the crux of Christianity.
No.
Of Christ, dying on the cross and us. It's the whole thing.
Yeah, that's right. What else? Anything else? Why should somebody you're discipling or somebody in your life who's just, you know, maybe a newer believer, you know, well, why would I read this book? Why should I even pick this book up? What would you say?
I think it's really easy to think you're repentant, but it takes some time on your walk with God to understand what repentance truly means.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Very good. So we could say repentance shouldn't just be assumed in the Christian life. Repentance, this quote on page 8 is like this: things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the ore, though it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. What does that say? How would you sum that up?
It takes work.
Yeah. Yeah. It's take work, and the work is worth it as well. Why else would we study repentance? Why else should, you know, some of you signed up, maybe because you just wanted to, maybe you just were forced. Why should we study, John, again? John, you got 8 minutes.
But if you actually look at repentance and sanctification in the same vein, right? Like, if the goal is to become more like Jesus and to day by day, die to ourselves and become more like him, and that takes a daily turning, a daily dying, a daily being aware of, like, of where we just fall short and where we don't see the things that we're blinded by, yep. And then that takes turning, repenting, and changing.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Good.
And I think, and while she could probably attest to this, my wife, like, when I'm thinking clearly about who I am, then the need for repentance is a daily occurrence.
That's right.
It is something that I am completely aware that I am not God, you know. And so, obviously, a good opinion or a good understanding of the doctrine of repentance is needed on a daily basis when you're in tune with who you actually are and how you're functioning on a daily basis.
Spot on. Essential repentance is essential to true saving faith. He says in page 7, the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. We know also that repentance is the Christian's duty. We're commanded to repent. Repentance initially at salvation, and continual repentance. John the Baptist bear fruit in keeping with repentance throughout the Christian life. Repentance also reminds us and points us to what or to whom? To Christ. How so? Why does repentance, biblical repentance, point us to Christ?
Because he paid the price for our sin.
That's right. Biblical repentance doesn't point us to self. Worldly repentance might point us to self. But biblical repentance points us to Christ. He says on page 13, last paragraph, repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. There it was, sin and die. The old covenant. Repentance came in by the gospel. Christ has purchased in his blood that repenting sinners shall be saved. So there is great hope in studying repentance. Repentance is Christ-centered, is gospel-centered. So, as John sort of alluded to, claiming that I tricked him, I didn't trick him. He should have read the fine print.
There's Jill.
Yeah, Jill. Yeah, Jill. Yeah. I'm not responsible for Jill. How does repentance... So, okay, you're like, okay, I signed up for a class on sanctification, but I don't want to read a Puritan book on repentance. Well, what's the connection? How are they connected?
Shows our need for the gospel, because it's not like the Mormon doctrine of repentance is like, I turn from the sin and I promise never ever ever to do it again.
Right.
You know, in my own strength I'm gonna will it, and like that's not the Christian doctrine of repentance. Like when we turn, we probably know we'll probably fall into that sin or similar sin again.
Yeah.
And that's why we need Jesus. So it brings us to the gospel over and over.
Yeah. Good. Very good. Our walk with the Lord is a walk of increasing holiness. As we grow, in other words, as we grow in sanctification, it's growing in walking before the Lord in humility. It's growing in holiness, being like Christ. And part of growing in holiness, essential to growing in holiness, is putting off what? That which is unholy in us. That is the work that God is doing in his elect, in his church, in his people, is growing us in holiness. And we grow in holiness in part as we repent, as we see our sin. We'll get into this. And as we grow in putting off unholiness. How is repentance viewed in our day, like you see even just in contemporary cultural evangelicalism? How is just even the word repentance, the idea of repentance, how is that viewed?
Seems kind of tongue-in-cheek.
Okay. Yeah, what do you mean by that?
I don't know. I feel like it should have some weight to it. I mean, it's obviously something that you're doing between you and God. It seems like a lot of people just kind of give it the weighty loftiness that it kind of deserves. And I don't know how. It's hard for me to fathom, you know, list just gets longer. I came in with one or two things and it just ballooned somehow.
I suck. And
so it just seems, you know, maybe.
So it's like underbalanced.
When we're going to maybe like broadcasting into the world, it seems very watercolor.
Yeah, completely. How else would you say that it's viewed?
Our culture doesn't encourage absolute truth. So if your truth is different than someone else's truth in our culture, like, why would you stop doing it? Or why would you turn from that?
Yeah.
So in our culture, we have this kind of shrug at it. Like, why bother?
Totally, totally. And is repentance viewed as critical to sanctification? Like, even in, often, like, in evangelical circles? I would say no. Right? You know, often repentance is this sort of loathed word, an archaic idea that isn't seen as central to our growth in Christ. You know, our growth in Christ is sort of seen as something that's to be passive, something that's to be, for the most part, comfortable, you know, and, you know, sort of just go at your own pace, easy, you know, positive, encouraging, whatever. And yet, the Bible and Mr. Watson hopefully help us to see that repentance plays a central role in our sanctification. And that our sanctification is to be infused with repentance. It's they aren't separate. They aren't separate pursuits. They are one and the same. Individual who is a repentant is an individual who is being sanctified and is growing in Christ and is growing in holiness. So why talk about, I'm coming up with the objections first, coming up with all John's objections first. Why all this talk about sin? You know, if you, you know, repentance, it just sort of, maybe just almost immediately grates against the flesh. For an unbeliever, maybe even for a believer, for all of us at times, fighting our sin, self-denial, repentance, turning from self. Why does that, you know, why do we need to talk about all that?
Because it does go against everything we hear in most mainstream Christianity and culture. And it's easy to get sucked into that and just think that it's not important and just get really distracted by that. So we need constant reminders.
Yeah, good. Why is a study like this maybe difficult even for our own flesh, for ourselves to embrace? And maybe not. Maybe this is something that you fully embrace and praise God. But why might this be difficult for an individual to embrace, just this doctrine? Repentance.
We have to conceive that we actually might sin every once in a while.
Yeah.
And have patterns of sin.
Yeah. Yeah, to embrace what, and I know you guys haven't had the chance to read most of this yet, but to embrace what he says, just even about our own, and what the Bible says, more importantly, about our nature, our wretchedness, the fact that we never, you know, we never arrive. And we say that a lot, but, you know, maybe at times we just get exhausted with having to fight sin. And we just feel like, oh man, I just want to get to a comfortable place in my walk with the Lord. You know, and it grates against the flesh. And if we're not in the Spirit, this goes directly against what the world says, what the flesh says. You know, maybe just, you know, our natural desires, our natural inclinations. And so we want to be sure as we study through this book that we're setting this up against Scripture. That we're coming underneath Scripture and submitting to the Lord in this topic, which is a wonderful, wonderful topic. We have to ensure we're thinking biblically as well. Romans 12, 1 through 2. John, could you turn to Romans 12 and read verses 1 through 2?
Sure thing, Toby.
Thank you, John.
Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
How are we transformed according to Romans 12, 2? By the renewing of our minds. We have to ensure that we're thinking biblically, right? That's why we're studying this topic. Repentance is so essential for my sanctification. Repentance is so essential for my walk with Christ. Repentance is essential for spiritual health. So therefore, I want to know, what does the Bible say about repentance? Because Romans 12 says that we are renewed as our minds are transformed. Our minds are transformed how? Scripture. Right? Biblical truth applied to life. The battle, so often, the battle in Christianity and the battle in my walk with Christ, it starts and sometimes ends in the mind. And so it's so critical that we're thinking rightly about this. So, in this book, chapters 1 through 3, kind of are introductory. They cover, he starts to get into what is repentance, what is it not. And we're not quite all the way through that. I think chapters 4 and 5 will finish sort of defining what repentance is. But we got a lot of good stuff in these first three chapters regarding repentance. He talks about various characteristics and ingredients, necessary ingredients of repentance. He talks about what is repentance, what is it not. I already said that. And then as we go on through the chapter, towards the end of the book, we're going to look at motivations for repentance and helps for repentance after we sort of get a foundation for what it is. So again, hang in there. If you can only read like 30 pages this week, read 4 and 5. But I would urge you to read 1 through 3 as you can as well. So, first, what, Genesis. On page 14, he briefly mentions two ways that repentance is, he says, how repentance is wrought in the believer. In other words, how repentance is enabled in a believer. In other words, how we're strengthened to repent, to be sanctified. He says one is by the word and another is by the spirit, right? So regarding the word, in other words, he's saying these are some means of grace, right? And obviously the spirit is what enables those means of grace. The spirit is what empowers the means of grace in our life. But in regards to the word, he's saying that the word, in other words, is what strengthens, enables, gives life, gives vigor to our repenting. He says this. He says, the word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. I'll say it again. The word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. It is compared to a hammer and to a fire, the one to break, the other to melt the heart. How great a blessing it is to have the word, which is of such virtue, dispensed. How should this quote, what is it saying, I guess, first of all? Bring your books if you have them, just because like I'm going to be reading a lot of quotes, especially like in the next couple of weeks. I'll be more reading and just asking questions off of those. So, and it's always easier to follow along if you have a book. So bring these next week if you have one. But what is he saying there? The word priest is the engine God uses to effect repentance. What role does the word have in my repentance?
Convict.
Yep.
Empowering.
To convict, to empower.
I mean, that's what the word engine reminds me of.
Right.
I don't know what engines are like in here today, isn't
it? I don't either.
It has the concept of power.
Yeah. Well, what is not the power for repentance?
Just our own will.
Yeah.
Do it ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good. So if we're struggling with sin, spiritual vigor, maybe just feeling stale in sanctification, how would this quote commend you or us to grow and change in our walk with Christ? What are some practical ways? Let's get real practical here. Scripture more. Anything else?
Finding ways to cause the scripture to have an effect on your life, whether that's memorizing, finding unique ways to make sure that you're not just reading the word, but using it to actually empower change in your life.
Yeah, good.
And just praying, like, as we're reading the word, that God will, if he's the one that changes us, yeah. Just praying that he will change our purposes even more.
Right.
Yeah, or even more like, maybe do you feel kind of like it's that stale season what you're saying? Kind of forcing yourself, like it could be like an extreme, like actually needing to reorient all of life around Jesus,
mm-hmm.
whether it's all the means of grace that we have, but like whether you feel like it or not, being in the Word and praying that your affections would be changed, that you actually would love giving the Word.
That's right. Yeah, and fighting to have a right view of the word, right? The Proverbs, Psalm 119, Psalm 19, other places are filled with, you know, your word is sweeter than honey. Your word is greater than 1,000 gold and silver pieces. Do we have, as God's people, do I have that view of God's word? Do I approach God's word as if it is the most important thing in life? Do I say that it is, but what does my life show? Praying, going through Psalm 119 and just praying every verse about the word of God. I lift my hand to your word. I love your word. I wake up in the middle of the night and I recite your word. I mean, just praying that to God. God, help me to view your word like this. God, help me to, and as Ashley said, you know, sometimes regardless of our affections and feelings, but hopefully also, you know, those follow suit. Great. Any other practical ways? I think that's a great list. I think. Oh, somebody says something.
Just memorizing scripture too, not just reading it, but really making it to your mind, so that when you're not mindful of your circumstances, you're able to recall those verses.
That's right. Yeah, just letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us. It's hard to meditate on scripture without memorizing it. It's hard to really chew on it and think about it without memorizing it. I think I'd say as well, just the corporate means of grace. You know, prioritizing. If the word preached, he says even here, the word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance, as we often say on Sundays. Sort of the height and the pinnacle of worship is the Sunday gathering and the preaching of God's word. If that's true, then I'm prioritizing that. Where the word of God is being unfolded, as the word says, the unfolding of your word brings light. Where there is light, I want to be there, right? I want to prioritize. I want to make my life about God's church and God's word. That's another way to do that. So he says that repentance is wrought by the word, but also by the spirit. The chariot of ordinances will not carry us to heaven unless the spirit of God join himself to this chariot. What time is it? I historically don't finish. So we'll leave that there. Let's talk about what repentance is not. He talks about why don't you guys tell me what, in terms of just, you know, wrong, misunderstandings of repentance, false ideas of repentance, with that sort of as the context, what is biblical repentance not, if you have any guesses?
Okay.
So,
go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, you got it.
So he kind of breaks into the, it's not the fear of the punishment, it's the fear of, or it's not even the fear, it's like the sorrow for like offending God.
Yeah.
So it's not, it's, you don't not commit sin because you're afraid of like the worldly consequences, or you're afraid of like damnation, you're sorrowful for offending God, disappointing him.
Yeah, good. That is the heart of biblical repentance right there. That's the heart of a believer. Very good. Anything else? What is repentance?
Kind of like what we were saying before of just like just putting off. I think that a lot of times it can be easy to think you've repented because you've put something off, but you haven't actually, like, I've heard before, like, repentance is like turning from your sin and turning to Christ, and also kind of like the put off, put on process. So I think it's easy to just put off your sin, put off your sin, put off your sin, but not be renewing your mind and putting on the right things.
Right. Good. Good. It's also not, I vow to no longer. I'm tired of such and such a sin, so I will never. Mm-hmm. Right? Why is that not repentance?
Because that's so focused on yourself.
Totally. Yeah. And as someone, I think Marie said, it's just a wrong view of self. Just a high view of self to be able to even think I can do that. It's also not just kind of picking and choosing what sins I leave. Right? Why not? Colin, why not?
It's not a, you know, trading in one sin for another,
yeah,
or holding on to one that you like, but repenting of several others. But that one you just can't let go of.
Right.
It's not, true repentance is repenting of all those things.
Good. Very good.
It's not like do better, try harder.
Yeah. That's right.
Any whiff of that is not.
Right.
It's just throwing yourself on Jesus is really what it is.
Yeah. Good. So then what is repentance? You guys answered a lot of that. Page 17, on the contrary, says true leaving of sin. I'm going to ask you guys to tell me what this is saying, so pay attention. True leaving of sin is when the acts of sin cease from the infusion of a principle of grace, as the air ceases to be dark from the infusion of light. Where is the power and the strength and the engine of our repentance? In this quote. Yeah.
Is it the light?
Sorry.
A lot of big words.
Yeah, bring the book next week.
Come on, John.
Bring the book.
He said fusion multiple times.
There you go. There you go. Page 17.
Yeah,
true leaving of sin, repentance, is when the acts of sin cease from the infusion of a principle of grace. As illustration, the air ceases to be dark from the infusion of light. What's that saying? Ideas?
You're saying infusion, right?
Infusion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's God working in us.
That's right.
Working it out, not us trying to pull ourselves up on our bootstraps. Just like when light comes in the darkness, it just takes over.
That's right.
So God will just take over us.
That's right. God and His grace crowds out unholiness in our lives. And obviously Philippians 2, 12, and 13 are in the Bible. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? But it is only by His grace. It is only by His enabling and His strength that we do so. How might this reality help us just in our walk with God? That it is all God.
I was really helped by actually the conflict resolution study, the last lesson or two that we made it through. not so much that like I know I can't grow in sanctification or see and confess my sins without God and without Christ and the Holy Spirit within me. That was heaven. But that repentance is like you can't repent if God doesn't grant you repentance. The same way that faith works. It was just wonderful to learn that and to understand that about God and myself, knowing that He is giving a good gift. He has to give a good gift of repentance, just like faith.
Yeah.
Repentance isn't necessarily something you're just unable to do after you have faith. He is always the one giving.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So that was super helpful.
Spot on. And in light of what Parker just said, what are implications of that for my life? If that's true, then what should look differently maybe about your life or my life or just how we think about repenting and walking with the Lord, sanctification? Any adjustments needed in light of that truth?
I think not feeling guilty, but just like depending on the grace. In the book, I wrote this down, it said, sense of guilt breeds terror, while the infusion of grace breeds repentance. Mm-hmm. It's like really depending on that grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Watson's really good at helping us to see that repentance without Christ there is no hope. It is despairing. You know, he even talks about how it's to be intermingled with faith, our repentance. So just like in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ, he said, Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect, he wanted to drive us and drive his audience to despair in self so that we would see that God and Christ is all in all and is everything and is our hope and is our strength and repentance. Very good. He defines repentance as a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Right? Starts in the heart, moves to the actions. Starts inward, moves to behavior. Right? Repentance is always, true repentance is always, starts at the heart. She's so cute. But it always also results in changed behavior as well. Both are present. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit, right? Another definition, a changing of the mind, a turning from sin, which has intellectual, emotional, and volitional ramifications. Briefly, there's two types of repentance. What are they? If we had to categorize, any ideas? Two types of repentance. One happens once. Once is on. The other is ongoing. That help?
Once at salvation.
Yeah, good. Mm-hmm. Good. Once at salvation. Right. The act of the grace of God, whereby we see our sin. We see our sin as offensive against a holy God, condemning us to hell, rendering us unable to save ourselves, whereby we experience by his grace as well a whole-souled turning of the heart from sin to Christ and surrendered faith for our justification, where we are justified. So that simple act of repentant faith, God is so gracious that he grants justification, complete declaration of righteousness, by the blood of Christ on the cross, his resurrection. This is the whole body washing referred to in John 13:10. Colin, could you give a Bible? Could you go to John 13:10?
Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you."
So the repentance unto salvation is the whole body washing. He was bathed in John 13:10. What's the other repentance? The other type? It's repentance as God's people, right? Is this one time or ongoing? Ongoing. What does this repentance look like? Seeing our sin as regenerate believers, hating our sin as an offense against God, turning afresh to the cross. Not for salvation, right? But for this John 13:10 sort of regular foot washing, this regular cleansing that we need. Though we have been bathed, though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, there is this need for continual foot washing, sanctification, repentance, and death, sanctification. Any questions so far?
Does he have verses for that second type of repentance?
So, John, this section was not in here. But we're using John 13:10 for kind of both sides. Yeah. So repentance contains six ingredients. And this was really good. This is like page 18 through 30, somewhere in there. I think this is chapter 3. The longest chapter so far, you saw that we're reading chapters 1 through 3, and you like read chapter 1 and 2, you're like, oh, this is easy. And then you get to 3, you know, like right before GC started. it's like the whole 30 pages. Sorry about that. That was Jill's idea.
It's like more and more is Jill's fault.
So six ingredients, okay? And we're just gonna get through as much as we can tonight. We're not gonna go through all six ingredients, but we're gonna kind of make our way through. I'm going to just read them off first. John has my book. Can you read them on page...
No, sorry.
Actually, go ahead.
Can you read them on page 18, I think? They're numbered 1 to 6.
Number 1, sight of sin. Number 2, sorrow for sin. 3.
I think they're all listed.
They're right. Confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin.
Thank you. So first ingredient, sight. Seeing sin.
Real quick, were those six ingredients, what was the title of those six ingredients?
Six special ingredients.
I think it was the six. It was literally six special ingredients.
Of
repentance.
Okay.
Of repentance.
So in his definition, repentance does stop at turning from sin.
Yes. I think, if I understand you. Yeah, that's the last ingredient, so to speak.
Yeah, like number 7 isn't necessarily turning to something else.
Right,
no.
Right. And granted, as the book talks about, it's intermingled with faith. Faith and repentance are like, at salvation, when you study, the different aspects of salvation, faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
Repentance is a turning from self. Faith is a turning to Christ. You don't have one without the other, right? And so that, in some senses, is assumed in some of this and talked about a little bit.
Yeah, sure.
Great question. Sight of sin. Page 18, he says, before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. What is this section talking about? Why is seeing my sin important? Yeah. Right. Yeah. A man must see his sin before he can properly repent of it. Why is it difficult for us sometimes to see sin? I mean, I think even the fact that this ingredient is listed implies that it might not be obvious or assumed or easy.
We live with ourselves every day, and so it's just easy to come become accustomed to little sins here and there that we don't.
We have tons of influences too in the world that would tell us that whatever we're dealing with is either normal acceptable or anything like that.
That's right. That's right. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So then how do we seek to see our sin? What do we do? What do I do? You know, if you're looking for something practical, what do I do about that?
You can ask someone else if you're really looking for practical.
There you go.
Yeah. Very good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Immerse yourself in the body. Talk to other people. Be humble. Confess sin. Ask. You know, how hey, that, do you see anything? Do you see any areas I might need to grow? I'm not Christ. I'm not perfect. Be humble. Humility is key. Humility is key to proper sight. Great, Dustin.
You can also trust Jesus, right, his word, and if he says that once you're saved, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and that is a person who's with you, and you're asking him to help you and for you understand to be that he loves you. Mm-hmm. And maybe you do get help from other people too, but
yeah.
I mean, that's the person you spend time with.
Good. Yeah, so ask. Psalm 139. Ted, could you read Psalm 139, 23 and 24 for us? Excuse me. We can ask God to help us see.
Sorry.
All good.
You said 23 to 24?
Psalm 139, 23 and 24.
Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting.
Good. You know, we may not have perfect sight. We do not have perfect sight. But God does. And he is in the pattern of granting answers to a humble prayer to see our sin. Says that we would repent. That honors him. He loves answering those prayers. So we can pray those prayers. Fully rely on him. Second ingredient, so that was the first was sight. Second ingredient, sorrow. Sorrow. What, and I'm more asking than I will answer, what constitutes biblical sorrow? You know, think about that. What is, you know, true biblical sorrow? Second Corinthians 7 even goes so far as to compare two types of sorrows. That there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to life. So we want to make sure that we understand what is biblical sorrow. What does that even mean biblically? So that we, again, understand how to grow in the Lord. So he lists off a bunch of qualifications. I'm not going to say them all. One that Tim mentioned, a sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment. Why is that an important distinction? What's motivating an individual who's sorrowful over the offense rather than sorrowful over the consequences?
One is just dealing with the symptoms, and the other one is actually getting to the heart of the problem.
Mm-hmm. And in biblical sorrow, one is saddened and sorrowful that they've offended God. And the other is sad because they're caught, or they're inconvenienced, or they look stupid, or whatever it might be, right? It's also intermixed with faith. We talked about this briefly. He says, spiritual sorrow will sink the heart if the pulley of faith does not raise it. As our sin is ever before us, so God's promise must be ever before us. Is on page 22. As we much feel our sting, so we must look up to Christ, our brazen serpent. Some have faces so swollen with worldly grief that they can hardly look out of their eyes. That weeping is not good, which blinds the eyes of faith. If there are not some drowning or dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation, but of despair. Anyone willing to sum that up for me? there's no, if we're not looking to Christ, if our hope is not in Christ, and we're filled with sorrow, what is that sorrow? Is it biblical sorrow? No, it's a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that leads to despair.
It's like a Judas type sorrow.
Yeah.
And he was actually sad.
Yeah.
It's right.
Real sorrow.
Yeah.
No doubt.
But it just leads to, you have this inward self-obsession. You're mainly upset that you're not perfect.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of a reverse pride. We could say that. That's good. However, on the other hand, if we focus on the gospel, and we focus on the gospel, but we have no sorrow over our sin, well, that's not biblical either. Because, I mean, we see clearly that walking with Christ, I mean, Paul said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Mm-hmm. Paul, the godliest man, you know, other than John the Baptist and Jesus, you know, was always sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. It's just good for us to remember that sorrow is necessary. He says godly sorrow is a great sorrow as well. It's a great sorrow. He says it must be such as makes us willing to let go of sin. So in other words, our sorrow over sin must be such, a biblical sorrow will be such, that I am so sorrowful that I am willing to let go and repent of that sin. It's not, oh, I'm sorrowful. Where is the Augustine quote? It was good. He basically just said before he was saved, he would pray and he would ask God to forgive him, and he would ask God to give him strength to repent, but then he would sort of to himself say, not yet. Right? In other words, he didn't really want, it wasn't biblical sorrow. It was just maybe sorrow over the consequences. Maybe, you know, there's, you know, a million things it could have been. God's sorrow is abiding. This is another convicting one on page 25. It's not a few tears. This is a quote. It's not a few tears shed in a passion. You know, like that week at camp or whatever. Really good sermon. That will serve the turn of repentance. Some will fall a weeping at a sermon, but it is like an April shower. Soon over. True sorrow must be habitual. Why must true sorrow be habitual? And not just, you know, a flare of emotion. Why must it be habitual? In other words, why must repentance and sorrow accompanying it be habitual?
I think it's because that's what our nature is. Our broken nature is, you know, we're continuously broken.
That's right.
We have a sin nature, so we need to be broken for that continuously.
Spot on. Yeah, the chronic nature and disease of our depravity. It is chronic. And so repentance is ongoing. We may, by the Spirit, have a measure of success in an area of repentance in our life. But that doesn't mean that it's over. It doesn't mean that we stop repenting. It doesn't mean that our depravity is gone. It doesn't mean that our flesh is not indwelling. Very good. Let's see here.
If you say that you're
without
sin,
you're not. That's right. Mm-hmm. Why is this godly sorrow, this idea and concept of sorrow that's so clearly laid out in Scripture, why do you think it's not as emphasized in Christian culture today?
People don't feel bad about themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not comfortable. Nope. No.
I feel like people don't understand the gospel. Like, I've heard kind of more biblical accounts, like, if you call sin what it is, there's hope for that. Like, that's actually more hopeful because the gospel applies to it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think if you don't really understand the gospel and that it applies to it, and, like, calling sin what it is sounds condemning.
Right.
And so people just don't understand the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, he says this indicting statement on carnal, he calls them carnal Protestants. He says they're strangers to godly sorrow. They cannot endure a serious thought, nor do they love to trouble their heads about sin. Sinners spend their days in mirth. They fling away sorrow and go dancing to damnation. Some have lived many years, yet never put a drop in God's bottle, nor do they know what a broken heart means. They weep and wring their hands as if they were undone when their estates are gone, but have no agony of soul for sin. Goodness. I need to read more stuff. Let's see. Talks as well about, so third ingredient, so second ingredient was sorrow, third ingredient is confession. He gives all these qualities of confession, that it's to be sincere, that it's to be voluntary, that we're to be affected by it, that it's to be, that we're to confess particular sins. This was particularly convicting. He says this, he says, a wicked man, and we will finish before 8. A wicked man acknowledges he is a sinner in general. He confesses sin by wholesale. His confession of sin, this is on page 30, I'm sorry, if you are following along. A wicked man acknowledges he is a sinner in general. He confesses his sin by wholesale. His confession of sin is much like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I have dreamed a dream, but he could not tell what it was. The thing is gone from him. In the same way, the wicked man says, Lord, I have sinned, but does not know what the sin is. Why is it so easy to acknowledge general sin but not particular sin? Before the Lord, as we're confessing to the Lord, as we're confessing to others, if we've sinned against others. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, we studied in conflict resolution study. Why is it easy to acknowledge general sin but not particular sin?
Because it's not personal.
Right?
With you, when it's just general, it's easy to not apply it to your specific situation.
Yeah.
And you don't have to humble yourself.
That's right. You don't. Especially in Christian circles. Well, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You know? But how dare you say this about me, or how dare you suggest that I would make a specific mistake in a certain way? But I'm a sinner. We do this. We play games with God. We do this. We need to be aware of this. That we're to confess specific sins to the Lord and also to one another in our relationships as we offend and sin against others. Specific forgiveness. Specific confession. Is so, so important. Our confession is to acknowledge our own sinful nature. Let's see. What, just in general, what hope can be derived from a study on repentance? What, you know, just in our short time this evening, why is this a hopeful study? What can you walk away with that would give you, you know, wind in your sails, so to speak, strength? What hope can we find in repentance, in the study of repentance, and in repentance itself?
We don't have to stay stuck in our sin.
That's right. That Christ died and is raised and saves us when we repent and forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And as we continue to repent, he sanctifies us. He draws us. We grow more and more like Christ. What else?
1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So that's a promise we have.
That's right. That's right. Very good. We can trust God and take him at his promises. Verse 36, what a vast difference is there between the first covenant and the second. In the first covenant, it was, if you commit sin, you die. In the second covenant, it is, if you confess sin, you will have mercy. And then also, God says to us, I do not ask for sacrifices of rams to expiate your guilt. I do not bid you depart with the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Do but draw up an indictment against yourself and plead guilty, and you shall be sure of mercy. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Very good. Any other questions or any other takeaways for us as we leave this study? What are some takeaways? You know, whether it's
have to practice repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Just practice it.
Yeah. Yeah, good. What else? What other takeaways? Whether it's our thinking, our living, in light of just what we've studied this evening, in light of the greatness of God, in light of our depravity, in light of the need for constant repentance, what other takeaways might be necessary in your life?
I think to focus on humility in a world that points you to the direction.
Yeah, that's right. Spot on.
And that repentance comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
Even through His Word, through His Spirit, and through His grace, all of it.
That's right.
I keep going back to that Bulger God's thing we did on the presence of God, and how once you're saved, He's always with you. But there is this deeper presence with Him, and your sin does in some way separate you from that. And so if the goal is to be with Jesus and walking with Him and walking with the Spirit, then the goal is to put off anything that hinders you from that. And so we do not want to see it in turn so quickly.
Yeah.
But we hold on to these things that we think are just so deceived by. But it does like encourage me, like you're saying, strengthen you know, yourselves to be like, I don't want to have anything to do with this.
That's right.
Yeah, like what Ashley's saying, is that you could be more used to God, because there's nothing in between you getting in the way of just sharing the right behavior to others.
That's right.
And we can be really thankful that we have a church body that takes sin seriously. We don't look at it as legalism, because that's what ends up happening in the world. When we're serious about your sin, people say you're legalist. Yeah. But we can be really thankful that we are surrounded by others that take sin seriously.
That's right. And we can rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the cross. As we labor, as it requires great labor and effort, working out your salvation, fear and trembling. I mean, that's not passive language. But we can rejoice that verse 13, it is God who is at work in us. And who's bringing to completion Philippians 1:6. Every one of his children. You guys nailed them all that I had. And I think as well, just clinging to the means of grace, fighting to have a right view of the means of grace, fighting to have a right view of self, worshiping God, fighting for humility. So much more we could say. Let's close. Ben Stanley, would you close us? Better.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have provided a way for us to not only be right with you, but constantly calling us to yourself. You have provided us with the Holy Spirit to convict and show us our sin, to lead us to repentance. May this study not just be a time filler on Tuesday nights, but it might have actually changed and spur us to deeper and more intimate relationship with you and with our fellow believers, so that we may be a light in a dark world. May we put into practice even what we've learned tonight this week and be renewed and strengthened in you and your word for us.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Chapter 4 and 5 for next week. Do your best to read, and we'll discuss more application of it.